All right, we have one more sermon before we return to Exodus. One last sermon in our reverse Advent series that I hope you have been blessed by as much as I have. I'll remind you, we did not count down looking forward to the birth of Christ. Instead, we screamed ahead of the birth of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, and we worked our way backwards to the birth of Christ, and we made stops on the way at the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Today, and then we arrived at the birth of Christ. Now, today we're going to keep on moving in the same direction. We started at the resurrection, and then we moved back to the death of Christ, and then the life of Christ, and the birth of Christ. And now we're just going to keep on moving back to before the birth of Christ. And we're going to look to Luke's gospel once again, the master historian, the doctor, the traveling companion of Paul. And we're going to see what he has to say to us about the events which led up to the birth of Christ. Now, you may have noticed Luke chapter 1 is 80 verses. So I kind of had thought maybe I wouldn't focus on the whole chapter, and I've decided that that's in fact what I'm going to do. I'm not going to focus on the whole chapter, but we're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. If you look at Luke's gospel in chapter 1, you'll see that basically Luke chapter 1 focuses on two main characters. One is a soon-to-be father, and one is a soon-to-be mother. The father-to-be is Zechariah, and the wife, and the mother-to-be is none other than Mary. Now, both Zechariah and Mary will receive visits from Gabriel the angel. Both of them will be told about births that are about to take place, and both of them will learn that they are going to be part of births that are both of a miraculous nature. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about the announcements or even the other events. I want to narrow in on how Zechariah and Mary responded to these visitations. So, like I said, we'll work our way through the whole passage, but we'll just read the full text of those two passages where Zechariah and Mary responded. And I've divided this chapter up into three, so we'll talk about the preparation for the births. We'll talk about the praise of a mother, and we'll talk about the prophecy of a priest. So let's begin with the preparation. So our text basically really begins at verse 5. Verse 1 through 4 is the introduction. After Luke's introduction, his narrative begins with Zechariah. His narrative about the life of Jesus starts with Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is a priest. It's important that you know this. And Zechariah is married to a woman who is also from the priestly line. Now, this couple is a couple who is faithful to God, but Elizabeth has remained barren all these years, and this has no doubt been a difficult burden to carry. Now, to set the stage for what happens when we get to verse 8 and through verse 10, we learn about Zechariah's big day. So, Zechariah is part of a division of priests. There's 24 divisions, which means that each division will serve at the temple twice per year. And Zechariah, in fact, this time had been chosen to burn incense in the holy place, something that is very rare to happen in light of the fact that there would have been thousands of priests. So Zechariah has this great privilege and honor. There he is in the holy place offering incense upon the altar of incense. You wonder, what's the altar of incense? Well, we're going to get to that in Exodus 30 when we get back to Exodus. But for now, just know that there he is. He has this great privilege. He's offering incense at the altar, and an angel appears to him. The angel tells him his prayer has been answered. So clearly they've been praying that Elizabeth would be pregnant, and his prayer has been answered, and they're going to have a son. And the angel is very clear to tell him, and you shall name this son John. So now what you need to know about John is he's not just any son. I mean, that would be exciting enough for Zechariah. Elizabeth is going to have a son. Zechariah is going to be a father in his old age. That can be a little scary, I'm sure. Nevertheless, he would be excited about that. And he learns from the angel in verse 17, the angel tells him that his son will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So Zechariah's son would come as a prophet. He would be like Elijah, and he would prepare God's people. But what would he prepare them for? he would prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. The one he is going before is the Lord, that visitation of God that Steve spoke about last week. So Zechariah's son had been chosen by God and would be filled by the Spirit from before birth and would go before the Messiah, the one whom one day, 30 years later, he would look at and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, imagine, if you will, what that would be like for Zechariah. Put yourself in Zechariah's shoes for just a moment. Having just learned that your wife, who is advanced in years, beyond the childbearing years, she's going to give birth, and she's going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, you might imagine, Zechariah had a hard time believing this. But the angel is going to have no part of this. And so at this point, he's not going to let Zechariah carry on this way. So he finally identifies himself. Thus far, he's not identified himself. He identifies himself. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and my message is directly from God. And so because of your disbelief, you're now going to be struck deaf and dumb." He's not going to be able to speak. He's not going to be able to hear. Now, you see, he didn't mention anything about hearing, but if you look later on in verse 62, you'll see that he was, in fact, deaf as well. So he leaves the temple when he's done, and he engages in what I imagine was a very bad game of charades with everybody. He's trying to make signs, and you can only imagine what these signs were like. Like, I didn't know sign language, so, you know, he's trying to, like, he can't speak, he doesn't have a tablet, he can't, you know, text people, and he's trying to, you know, an angel, and then he's pointing at Elizabeth and going like this, and, I mean, he's making all these signs trying to communicate what's happened here. He's got to be just like, ah! So then this section here in verse 24 and 25, it basically ends kind of, here's this exciting thing in the temple, and then it just says, after these days, Elizabeth conceived. And for some reason, I honestly cannot figure this out. She remains secluded for 5 months. She remains a recluse for 5 months. I racked my brain. I talked to my family about this. Why? She had all this shame upon her, because she was barren all these years. She wanted to be pregnant, and she would have had all this shame upon her. It says her shame was removed, and for some reason, I would have thought she would have been, you know what it's like nowadays. You know, the second that mom-to-be is showing, they're wearing a little bit tighter shirt, and they want everybody to see, you know, they're excited. They want to tell everybody. They want to put the announcement out on Facebook. But for some reason, she wants to remain secluded. So she does. Now, at verse 26, the scene shifts from Elizabeth at 5 months pregnant to her relative, Mary, a virgin, and this is 1 month later, and she receives a visit from Gabriel as well. And as with Zechariah, she is troubled by this visit. Now, I just want to stop for a second here, and I want to just help us to rid ourselves of what modern media has taught us about angels. Okay, two individuals get visited by angels. Both of them are frightened. So I think that we can put away the thought of little fat babies flying around with harps and halos. These angels, however they look, they create terror in the one whom they present themselves to. They are both troubled. So these angels are not like we envision angels to be. These angels are terrifying. They are messengers from God, sent by God, and they strike their hearers with terror. But the angel wants to set Mary's mind at ease, like he did with Zechariah. So he tries to settle her down, and he brings news once again of a birth to be. But now, though this birth is connected with the previous one, this birth is a birth on a whole nother level. You see, while the child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth would go before the Messiah, the child born to Mary would be the Messiah. Now, I know you all know this already, but just again, try to imagine what it was like for Mary. She just learned, in our text, she just learns that she will give birth as a virgin to the Messiah, the one that the people of God had waited for millennia. And she finds out now that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And as with Zechariah, the angel says, and this is what you'll name him. You don't get to choose the name. No worrying about looking through the baby book names. No worry about, oh, if I name him such and such, somebody's going to say, oh, I knew somebody by that name and I didn't like that person. No worries about that. He knows the name, and the name is going to be Jesus. Now, Zechariah, when he hears the news about Elizabeth's birth, he responds with disbelief. Now, Mary, when she hears this news, she responds with confusion. Rightly so, I think. I don't think we can blame Mary. Now, with Zechariah, he learns that his wife, an old woman, is going to give birth. Now, that's miraculous, for sure, but it had happened before, right? But nobody who was a virgin had ever given birth before. So I think we can understand Mary's confusion. But the Gabriel, he addresses Mary's confusion. He tells her that the Holy Spirit will perform an awesome miracle so that a virgin will give birth. And then this section ends with Mary's brief response to the angel, which is both simple and beautiful. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And whoosh. The angel departs. Now that's the preparation. Okay, we just screamed through that. That's okay. We're going to narrow in when we get to our text. But that's the preparation. God has a plan. He has a miraculous, mind-blowing, mysterious plan. And he is going to bring everything together so that that plan is fulfilled. And in this first half of Luke chapter 1, we read about two things which concern that plan. Two visits from the angel Gabriel. The first involves the announcement of the birth of John and the miraculous nature of it, but more importantly, it includes the purpose of it, which is to be a forerunner of the Messiah. Now, unfortunately, Zechariah struggles with unbelief, something, of course, which all of us have trouble with from time to time, and he encountered difficult circumstances because of his unbelief. There was consequences to his unbelief. He was punished. But God is good, and God is gracious. And in spite of Zechariah's disbelief, God still works his plan out through Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son. Now, the second visit of the angel Gabriel concerns the birth of the Messiah, the one named Jesus, the Son of God. God would become man. He would take on flesh. He would live a perfect life. He would die a sacrificial death. He would raise a glorious resurrection to reign and rule for all eternity. And though Mary at first responded with confusion, ultimately, she responds with submission to her Lord and to his plan for her life. An excellent example to emulate. Now, moving on through Luke chapter 1. The two events we've just considered converge. They come together. Mary rushes to visit her relative Elizabeth, possibly her cousin. When Mary arrives, she enters her relative's home, and something spectacular happens with Elizabeth's baby. Okay, get that one out. You can tell I don't verbalize the sermon before I preach it. I just go through it in my head. So Elizabeth's baby. Something miraculous happens, for Mary walks in, and the baby within the womb of Elizabeth, you see how I missed saying another Elizabeth's, the baby leaps in her womb. Now, that's pretty exciting. You know when the mom feels the, come on, come check this out. The baby. But this is on a whole nother level. Because it seems as though Elizabeth recognizes why the baby leaps in her womb. The baby recognizes the presence of Mary and the fruit of her womb, and he leaps. It's as though John, at that moment, in the womb, recognizes that he is in the presence of the one of whom one day he will say, he must increase and I must decrease. But not only John knew what was going on to some degree, but Elizabeth does as well. For when she sees Mary, she just explodes in rejoicing and giving praise to God for the blessing that she has received. And notice that she points out the belief of Mary. I think that's kind of fun because, of course, remember the problem with her husband, Zechariah. Zechariah had a problem with disbelief, and she sees Mary, and she rejoices at the fact of Mary's belief. She says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So now we're finally narrowing in on our first text that we're going to hit this morning. It's time now for Mary to rejoice in what has transpired. John has leapt in the womb. Elizabeth has rejoiced at the presence of Mary and the fruit of her womb. And now Mary is mindful of what has taken place. She's mindful of the visit from Gabriel. She is mindful of the response of Elizabeth and the baby in her womb. She is mindful of the fact that she has been chosen to give birth to the Messiah, the one who has long been prophesied to come and save God's people. This text we're going to look at first has become known as the Magnificat. The first word in it is magnify, so that's Latin, Magnificat. So this is Mary's song of praise. And as I read this, I want to encourage you to listen for all the reasons that Mary praises God. Listen to what brings Mary great joy. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Wow, where do you start? Where do you start? There's at least a dozen reasons seen in Mary's song for which she praises God. And all of them, here's the emphasis here, all of them concern who God is and what he does. This is why Mary praises God, because she meditates upon who he is and what he has done. So she begins by praising God specifically for what he has done for her. So she says he has looked on she says he has looked on her humble estate. Now, no, don't worry here. Mary's not declaring her own humility. She's not saying, he's looked at me. I am so humble. Don't ever say you're so humble. I guess they call that a humble brag kind of thing. But, so don't do that. She's not declaring her own humility. She's not talking about an attitude. She's talking about a position, an estate. She is talking about that she is humble in estate. She's talking about who she is. In the eyes of the world, Mary is just another Jewish girl. There's nothing special about her. She's not done anything in particular that should garner God's attention. She has no royalty in her blood. She's made no overwhelming influence on her community or her culture. She is just a lowly Jewish girl engaged to a mere carpenter. But God, her Savior, the Holy One, the Almighty One, the King of Kings, the one who is above all, has looked down on her, his lowly servant. And not only has God looked upon her, but there in verse 49, we've sang it so many times, he has done great things for her. Now, it's not difficult, I don't think, to imagine some of what must have been going through Mary's head and heart prior to singing this song. I mean, imagine what it must have been like to have learned what she just learned. I mean, her plan growing up was probably find a husband, get married, raise a family, not garner much attention from really anyone. Which the first three things she did end up doing, but the fourth one definitely not. She definitely garnered much attention. Here we are talking about her all these many years later. Here we are studying words which came from her heart and from her mouth. So she's been remembered. I mean, her life has been drastically changed. She will now give birth to and raised the Son of God, the one sent to save his people from their sins. For us, the incarnation, that God would become flesh, is both awesome and mysterious, is it not? But imagine how Mary must have felt. The God-man would grow within her womb. He would nurse at her breast. He would sit on her lap. He would play in her yard. He would submit to her as his mother. And then she would see him go away to the cross. She had been chosen for a task so great. She had been chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Yet she recognized that this was all God's doing. This was what God had done for her. She took no credit whatsoever. And so she rejoiced in God. But Mary knew that the incarnation was not just about her. And so she now moves on to rejoice over not just what God has done for her, but for others. And so in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. Now, at this point, I want us to stop and I want us to recognize something. So Mary is reflecting upon what she's just learned, right? She's reflecting upon the visit from Gabriel about how she's going to give birth. A virgin is going to give birth by a miraculous miracle. I said miraculous, and then where did I go from there? Miraculous miracle. Let's just emphasize this. And so she's reflecting on this, and she's singing about this, but she's not just reflecting on that. She has known who God is. She is reflecting on God in general as well and what God has done. And so the first thing she reflects on is God's strength. The one thing that sticks out to her is his strength. And God's strength is no doubt one of his defining characteristics, is it not? In other words, God's strength is one of the things that makes God, God. We refer to this as his omnipotence. He is all powerful. And Mary knew this. Just consider with me a few of the ways that Mary knew this. She knew that God created all things. So in Psalm 33:9, it says he spoke and it came to be. That's power. You can't do that. You can hammer and it might come to be. You can saw and it comes to be. You know, you can do other things come to be, but even still, the materials don't come to be. So really, you can't do anything and anything come to be. But he speaks and things come to be. That's power. Furthermore, she knew that he providentially governed all things. So Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Mary knew that if God stopped upholding the universe, you all fall apart. Imagine all the molecules in your body just fall apart. You can't think anymore. You can't do anything. Everything falls apart. You can't breathe anymore. Every breath you take is because God is giving you that breath. So she knew about his providence. She knew that he called a people to himself and covenanted with them. Do you know, listen to this. When God speaks to Abraham about his covenant, listen to how he identifies himself, how God identifies himself when he speaks to Abraham of his covenant. Abraham was 99 years old, and it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and this is what he said. God said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. See, that's talking about another birth that happened late in life. But what I want you to notice there is God is talking to Abraham about his covenant. And what is the one distinguishing characteristic he mentions about himself? I am God Almighty. God creates, and we go, wow, he's powerful. God governs creation, and we go, wow, he's powerful. God enters into covenant with people, and we should say, wow, he's powerful. And then he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, I'm sure some of you remember this back in Exodus 6, when Pharaoh is going to learn about God's power. Moses says to him, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. This is God speaking, for with a strong hand, God will send them out. You want to see God's strength, you look at the Exodus. And now, through the fruit of Mary's womb, he was about to deliver his people from sin and death. That is a demonstration of God's power. God has shown his strength. God will continue to show his strength. And it's for that reason that David says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. So God has shown his strength. And for you and me, for we who are God's people, that's good news. That's good news. God's strength is good news for God's people. But for those who are opposed to God, for those who are too proud to admit their need for a Savior, for those who think they have all they need and they don't need God, for those who think they can save themselves, God's strength is bad news for them. Because God will scatter them, Mary says. God will bring them down, Mary says. God will send them away. But for those who are humble, for those who recognize their sin and see their need for a Savior, Mary rejoices in the fact that God will help them. God will be merciful to them, and God will exalt them. It's the great reversal, isn't it? That's what Mary sings of, the great reversal. The humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. Now, this is no new revelation to Mary. This is not new. Look at how she ends her song in verse 55. As God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So this is not new. Mary has known of these things about God, and now she has learned the part that she will play in how God does this. Now, it's not difficult to make an application at this point. In Mary's song, we find out what our motive for worship should be. How has your worship been in 2017? Like, how have you done with worship? Now, sure, some of that happens here. Not all of it. A big part of it happens here. We gather to worship. Not all of our lives are to be worshiped. So how have you done with worship in 2017? We learned something hugely important from this song. If we reflect on 2017 and realize it's not been as good as it could be. Right? Has everybody worshiped perfectly? Don't answer. Some of us maybe have done better than others. Maybe we've had longer periods of good, strong worship. Maybe we've struggled. Maybe this year has been difficult to worship God in. Maybe we can think of things and times in this last year where it's been hard to worship God, drag ourselves out of bed and pull ourselves to church on Sunday morning, or to head off to work and give thanks to God for our job, or all of the things. So if we look to 2018, we want our worship to be where it should be at. Mary has taught us something invaluable, and it's that if you want your worship to be the way it should be, you need to meditate on who God is. What caused Mary to worship? God's holiness. Holy is his name, she said, and so she worshiped. God's holiness should result in our worship. We should meditate on God's holiness. We should meditate on God's strength. His strength should result in worship. And also God's judgment of the wicked and his salvation of the righteous should cause us to worship. The fact that God has spoken to his people through the prophets and the apostles should cause us to worship. But at Christmas time, as we consider the fact that God has spoken through the virgin birth, through the perfect life of Christ, through his death and his resurrection, this should cause us to worship. This is what happened with Mary, but this is what should happen with all of God's servants. The words of our lips, the meditation of our hearts and minds, and our actions should be done in response to who God is and what God has done. What should drive the way that you live every moment of every day? Who God is and what God has done. Through Mary's song, this is what we learned. God is almighty, God is holy, and God is merciful, and that God works for his glory and the good of his people, and that's a reason to praise him. Now, getting back to the narrative, verse 57, Luke fast forwards 3 months, shifts back to the other main character of Luke chapter 1. We go from Mary back to Zechariah. So the time has come for the baby to be born. When the baby is born, all the family rejoices. Of course, they rejoice because a baby's been born. They also rejoice because a baby has been born to Elizabeth. So they rejoice. They're about to name the son. And everyone is waiting. They're pretty sure they know what it's going to be. It wasn't hard to figure out in that day. And Elizabeth says they're going to name the son John. Everybody's, John? You're not going to name him after his father? No, they're going to name him John. And then Zechariah, I guess by this point, he's figured out how to communicate. So they bring something in and he jots a scribble down on it. And he says, yep, his name is going to be John. And all of a sudden, poof, he can talk again. And look with me, if you would. Look at verse 64. He hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. I don't know what that must have been like for him, but that would have been tough for me. I'll tell you that. 9 months and 8 days he hasn't been able to speak for. And look at the first thing he says. And he spoke, blessing God. Not complaining that he couldn't speak, but blessing God. This is, he gives praise to God. Now the circumstances around this birth are nothing but unusual. And everyone knows it. So in verse 65, it tells us that they spread the news of John's birth. And then in verse 66, it tells us that everybody speculates about what God has in store for this miraculous child. Now, getting to verse 67, Zechariah, he knows what God has in store for his child. Maybe not everything, but he knows the main task that this child has been born for. And so Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies concerning his son. Now, Mary's song is known as the Magnificat. Zechariah's prophecy is known as the Benedictus, the blessing. And so this is what he says, verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, to the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, three things Zechariah says about his son and the calling he had in life. The first is that he will be a prophet of God, which is basically saying that he is the last in the line of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's an Elijah of sorts. Now, that might not seem like that big of a deal, but imagine what it must have been like when you have not heard from a prophet for 400 years. Silence. And now John comes, the Elijah of sorts, and he comes as a prophet of God to speak the word of God. He connects the Old Testament era to the New Testament era. The second thing that John will do is he will prepare the way for Jesus, which is to say he will go before and prepare the people for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing is that he will tell people about the salvation that comes from Christ. So those are the three things Zechariah prophesies about his son. But his son is not the emphasis of his prophecy. Mary's son is the emphasis of his prophecy. Zechariah starts his prophecy talking about Jesus. He ends his prophecy talking about Jesus. He focuses on basically two things, his visitation and the redemption of his people. Now listen to that word just one more time. His visitation. God visits his people. I don't know how excited you get about visits. I don't like the unexpected visit. I like people to announce themselves when they're going to come. I get excited about some visits, but not all visits. But when somebody I'm excited about comes to visit, even if they surprise me, that's exciting. But imagine what it must have been like when you hear that God is going to visit his people. And then now don't imagine this, but just think about this, that we here now know that God visited his people. Now, Steve tried to encourage us to do this week, and I hope that in this past week that you did wonder and ponder upon the fact that God visited his people. That is something that should never cease to blow your mind. It is no small miracle. And what I want to do, something I do try to do almost every Christmas, is I want to remind you that Christmas time is simply a reminder that we should be mindful of the incarnation all year long. Don't put your Christmas tree and your nativity scenes away and think, all right, we'll think of the birth of Christ again next December. I know you wouldn't actively do that. Like you wouldn't actively think that. Okay, now I can stop thinking about the incarnation. But you might do it anyway. It might just be a natural thing. Do not do that. Without the birth of Christ, without the visitation of God to his people, we would have no hope. You would have no hope. Without the visitation of God to his people, you would have no salvation. All you would have is an eternity receiving the wrath of God in hell. That's all you would have to look forward to. But with the incarnation, because of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, we have hope and we have salvation. Now let's look down through Zechariah's prophecy. He basically goes into detail about the significance of God's visitation to his people. He talks about what he came to do. And he prophesies concerning, the way I see this is that he talks about all the things that God's people need. He talks about all the things that God's people need. The first thing he tells us is that we need a redeemer. In verse 16, he has visited and redeemed his people. This is something we need. To redeem something is to pay the price for something, to set it free. Now, one of the most vivid illustrations of redemption is found in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. He had a wife. His wife was unfaithful to him repeatedly. Everybody would have understood if Hosea just kind of left his wife in the rearview mirror and moved on. I mean, he's been wronged. Nobody's going to blame him. She's been repeatedly unfaithful to him. She's been passed around from man to man. And one day Hosea learns that his wife is actually being auctioned off. She's being sold to the highest bidder. And they probably don't expect too high a bids after she's been passed around so many times. And so Hosea, he goes to her and he pays the price for her. And he brings her to himself. I mean, that is what God did to us. We were created to live for him and his glory, but we opposed him. We were unfaithful to him repeatedly. I mean, we gave him every reason to turn his back on us and walk away and leave us to our own devices. But he didn't do that. He came to us when we were filthy, unfaithful sinners, living our lives at enmity with him, and he purchased us. He paid the price for us with the blood of the Lord Jesus. He bought us back so that we could belong to him. We need a redeemer. But not only do we need a redeemer, we also need a king to save us. And so Zechariah says that God raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Now, do you remember when Israel asked God for a king? Now, hopefully January's coming up, and this is my once a year plug that you should be reading through the Bible every year. You know, start in Genesis. Now, confession here. I'm out of whack. So I'm not starting in January. I'm at like day 250. So, but I do read through the Bible in a year, and I think you should read through the Bible in a year. And if you do, you're going to get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And after the period of Judges, I don't know, you'll probably end up there February, March, I don't know, sometime in a few months. And there you'll see, after the period of Judges, where the people of God, Israel, they look around at everybody else, they go, well, they have a king, and they have a king, and they have a king. We want an earthly king too. So God gave them a king. I mean, they didn't need an earthly king, but he gave them a king. He was gracious. In fact, he gave them many kings.
And as Steve noted last week, he gave them one king in particular, which was, he was a better king than the rest. His name was David. He was a good king. I'm not going to get into all the problems with David. You heard about that last week. But he was a good king. But he was not a perfect king. And so they needed a perfect king. One who would sit on the throne of David forever and reign and rule over his people. His name, of course, is Jesus Christ, the God-man. We needed a king, and we got him, the King of Kings. We have the one and only king that we only ever needed in Christ. So we need a redeemer, we need a king, and we need a savior to save us from our enemies. And so Zechariah prophesies that we should be saved from our enemies through the visitation of God. Remember, all of this is about the visitation, that God visited us to redeem us, to provide for us a king, and to provide for us a Savior to save us from our enemies. Now, who are our enemies? Well, as Christians, we have lots of enemies. And I think there's definitely a top three which emerge on the pages of the New Testament. The first is the great enemy, the adversary, the father of lies, the wicked servant, the devil, Satan, and his wicked angels. Now, Jesus came to defeat the devil. The defeat of the devil is prophesied in the first three chapters of the Bible, and it's spoken of in the last three chapters of the Bible. In fact, John, in his first letter, he points to the event that we should look at to see the beginning of the defeat of the devil. In 1 John 3, verse 8, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason the Son of God visited his people, was to destroy the works of the devil. So when we look at the incarnation, when we look into the manger, we see Mary's child. We see the beginning of the end. So one of my favorite Christmas songs is called This Is War. That's what the incarnation was all about, the beginning of the war that was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil would be defeated. That was why Jesus was born, to destroy the devil and his demons and to eventually throw them into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So there's the devil, of course, that Jesus came to destroy. Then there's sin. Sin is another enemy of God's people. From birth, we have been enslaved to it. And we would have been destroyed by it if Jesus had not appeared to destroy sin and its power. He did this by living a perfect life and then offering himself as an appropriate sacrifice for the sins of his people. Then third, so you've got the devil, you've got sin. The third enemy I would talk about is death. So for every person related to Adam, every descendant of Adam, that's every person, we are dead in sins, and so we face death. But Jesus defeated death when he died and rose from the grave. And now because of his resurrection, we no longer fear death. We now have a hope of eternal life. And the only reason we have that is because of the resurrection. So three enemies at least. There's other enemies the scriptures talk about, but those I would say are the top three. But Jesus appears to destroy all our enemies. Our fourth need prophesied by Zechariah is that we need a promise keeper. We need someone who made a promise to Abraham to make from his descendants a people for his glory. We need someone who promised to be a blessing to the whole world through the line of Abraham, someone who promised to be God to his people. We need someone who promised to deliver his people. We need someone who promised to enter into an everlasting covenant with his people. We need someone who made all of those promises. And through a Messiah from the line of Abraham, Jesus kept those promises. He did all that was necessary so that we could be a covenant people. This is who God is. He is the great promise keeper. He speaks and he acts according to his word. He makes promises and he fulfills those promises. He is the only perfect promise keeper. He is the one who always keeps his word. He is the one who can and always must be trusted. And according to Zechariah's prophecy, coming to verse 74, our God is the one who must be served and obeyed. Verse 75, he is the one who calls us to a pursuit of holiness and a life of righteousness. He is the one whom we must live before day by day. Coram Deo. In the face of God. That is why Jesus came to this world. So we could live the way we were created to live. We were created to live in this world in service to God, in obedience to God. We were created to live worshiping God, but because of sin, that was no longer possible unless God visited and redeemed his people. So it's because of the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that we can now live for what we were created to live for. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our King, our Savior, and our Promise Keeper. And he came into the world to show God's mercy to us. He came to bring light into this dark world. And he came to guide our lives that we might live in the way of peace. Now that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? I mean, you heard a little bit of this last week, but you need to hear this again. It's that important. We need to hear that Christmas is to be all about peace because it's the visitation of Christ, it's the incarnation where we see that we find the way of peace. It is through Christ that we can have peace with God. It is only because God became man and lived as man and died a sacrifice and rose from the dead that we can have peace with God. That's the only way. We needed him to live for us. Don't ever lose sight of how important the righteousness of Christ is. We needed someone who could live a righteous life for us so that when he died, he could exchange our sin for his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin so that we can now have peace with God. He atones for our sins. He removes the wrath of his Father that was rightly upon us through his death and resurrection. But not only that, like that's enough, but not only that, but we can enjoy the way of peace in our lives as well. Not only can we have peace with God, but as we live in obedience to God and live in service to God, we can have peace in our lives. Now, we will live in a war-torn area. We will experience suffering and pain and difficult circumstances. But if we are serving God, we can have peace. Peace that is provided by the Holy Spirit. And one day we will experience everlasting peace when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead to live in the new heavens and the new earth. And this brings us all the way back to where we began with our reverse Advent. So as we wrap up this series, I pray that you have seen why this kind of a series is so important. See, for the people of God in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the first Advent. We do not look forward to the first Advent, do we? We look back to the first Advent, and we look forward to the second Advent. And so as we look back to the first Advent, we start with the resurrection of Christ, where we see that Jesus defeated death for us. And then we keep moving and we look to the death of Christ, where we see that Jesus accomplished redemption for our sins. And he did that for us. And then we go one step further. We look to the life of Christ, where we see his preaching, his power, and his purpose. And then we go one step further to the birth of Christ, that beautiful and mysterious and majestic moment when the King broke into his kingdom in the flesh to bring peace to his people. And because of all that, we worship Christ and we look forward to the second Advent. So as we move into 2018, as we look back on 2017, may we be focused on who God is. And as a result, may we be resolved to live lives of worship.